Great is His faithfulness. Amen. I'll tell you what, that's one thing that we can count on, that we can trust, and that is God's faithfulness. One of the things that I have struggled with over the last several weeks is where to end our study that we have been endeavoring over these last weeks. And to be quite honest, I have material. I could keep going. I love this topic. But, you know, there comes a point where I want to make sure that we're still being profitable. And there's so many other things in the Word of God, and we want to be balanced. We want to be preaching the whole counsel of God, and this particular topic is just one. And so I don't want to beat the dead horse, proverbial. And so I've really been challenged, really battled with where to continue this particular topic, and or where to end it, I should say. And so I'm planning to end it tonight. And we'll do some kind of wrap up, and maybe this is backwards to some, but what I want to look at tonight is the history of the King James Bible and where historically we found it, and so that's where I want to wrap up tonight. I don't know that we'll be long. I do want to encourage you, and maybe at the end we'll see how our time goes. There'll be some time for questions. But I encourage you. I want you to feel comfortable. I want you to feel that you can come and talk with me. I love this topic. And so I'd be glad to talk with you. Hopefully you have taken away from this what I have endeavored to provide, and that is the evidences on why I believe that our position should be on the King James Bible. And so that's where we are today. And so we have up here the history, what we'll be starting, and where we are. I don't need these for that. I can actually read that all by myself. And so the history, the background. The King James Bible just didn't one day poof start. The King James Bible has a history, and it obviously began. I need to do this little thing, make a little red light come on. Queen Elizabeth died, and there's a chart in here, a graph in here, in just a little bit, and you'll be able to see that historically. And James the First, King James the First, became King of England in 1603. Now, can anybody tell me, how did he come to the throne? Was he from England? Anybody know? Anybody other than maybe my family? Anybody know? King James the First of England was King James the Sixth of Scotland. He was the King of Scotland. And when Queen Elizabeth died, he became King James the First of England, and so that's where he came into play for this particular topic. England was torn between between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. They had that battle going on during this period of time. And the main thought was to be English, independent, and therefore break from Rome. Because you have Rome, Italy, and you have England. And of course, obviously, a big distinction, even thinking about, if you will, the role that America played as people from England came over. And there was a time that England decided, or that the Americans decided, that we would break away from England and be self-governing. And so similar, if you will, the Roman Catholic Church was domineering in this time frame. And so they decided that they wanted to break away. Of course, if you know anything about England, you have the Orthodox Church of England, And so there was this breakaway. And there was a call for the Bible from the people. They wanted, you know, again, the Bible predominantly for the Roman Catholic Church was in what language? Latin. It was in Latin during this time frame. And they we'll get to that in just a little bit. But so there was a move to have the Bible for the common people. And in England, the language was not Latin. It was English. And so there was a move for the Bible for the people. Of course, we know that Martin Luther was big into that during the Reformation, and that was a big deal there. The Bishop's Bible, 1558, and the Geneva Bible, 1550, those were both Bibles that had been began to be translated into English. So the King James Bible, if you will, was not the first Bible. I mean, it wasn't just all of a sudden, poof, we have the King James Bible. There was, if you will, an evolution of the King James Bible that transpired over time. The English language was still developing. If you know much about etymology, and if you go to college, that's a big term now. Etymology is the study of words. How many of you have ever watched a spelling bee on TV? You know, they show those now. And one of the things that they do in that spelling bee now is they'll say, okay, the word is whatever. And so they'll go, so the student will say, what is its root? And so then the judges will say, this is of Latin origin. This is of Greek origin. This is of, you know, whatever the origin is. Why? Because words, we didn't just all of a sudden, poof, have English. English evolved. And the very aspect of our English, our words, how we spell words, even in our day, Noah Webster, just think about how, if you go up to the New England states, go down to Florida or South Carolina, go over to New Orleans, go over to California, go to Kentucky, go to some of these different places and listen to the way they talk. And so people would write letters based upon their heritage. And so they would write letters and they would send them over to their... And so there was all these spellings. There were all these variations. And so that's what motivated, if you will, Noah Webster to develop the dictionary. Standardization. Because language was evolving. And so even think about how language has evolved. The dictionary hasn't always been this big. You know, it was smaller in its day. And so language has evolved. And by the way, you could look at, if I wish I would have had a page that I could have displayed to show you what a 1611 page looks like. But I didn't have one, so because you would have a hard time reading it today, because the letters, the way letters were formed was very bizarre. So the King James is a revision of what has gone on before, and it was to bring about and to incorporate and to encompass all these variations of language changes. There were a bunch of forerunners to the King James Bible. It wasn't just the first English translation. There were those that came before that. Beattie translated the Gospel of John into Anglo-Saxon. Anglo-Saxon was, if you will, the predecessor or the stem, the root stem of what we would have English. People were called Anglo-Saxons. And then later they became of English descent. And so we have this Anglo-Saxon, different ones. King Alfred, an Anglo-Saxon king, translated the Psalms into English. And so there was this process. Then John Wycliffe. Many of you know, even today, the Wycliffe Bible translators, the Wycliffe Bible Society, I think it's called, still today is in the business of translating. Unfortunately, they are in the process or in the business of translating many of the times using the United Bible Society, UBS, version 4, or the Nestle-Salon version 27. But they still do some translating from original languages. But John Wycliffe, he translated the entire Latin Bible, the Vulgate, into English. He was known as the morning star of the Reformation because he was bringing the Bible into the everyday, the common man's grasp. The common man was able to read if they had a reading education, if they had an education, they were able to read. They no longer had to rely on a background in Latin. And so he died in 1384. Shortly after his death, there was a second edition that was printed by John Purvey. And by the way, even God's timing, if you remember, before we had the printing press, And even the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, what I believe was the first major printing press, everything was longhand. So if you wanted if you wanted your own copy, they were very expensive, and not everybody had them because they had to be copied. But God in His providence, timing, just like we talked about the birth of Christ, the timing, how that. Prior to Christ's birth, Alexander the Great, in his conquering the world, he brought Greek philosophy and Plato and Aristotle and part of development under Alexander the Great brought along a development of roads. And travel was made much easier. And so that's all of that brought about the timing that God used in bringing the Messiah into the world. And similarly, if you will, under providence of God, God established or allowed the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, etc., was invented. And that allowed the propagation of many of these translations because they could put them copy them according to the press. Motivation was to educate the people to the Bible. We've shared even here. I think Jamie actually borrowed it. Felicia has one. The New England Primer. How many know what the New England Primer is? The New England Primer is the first, second grade, I don't know how far does it go. Yeah, it's a reader, but it's like first and second grade. I don't know, does it go to third grade? Yeah, and so it taught kids how to read, and it taught kids language, and it taught kids the alphabet. A is not for apple. A is for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So they learned. In our early educational system, they learned A is not for apple. They learned A is for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. B is whatever. And I should have brought it tonight. But each one of the letters deals with a Bible verse. Imagine that. A Bible verse. What a novel idea. Because the purpose of education in our, even in our history, in our founding fathers, in this nation's history, the purpose for education was not to get smart. It was to read the Bible and to be able to learn the Bible. And so the blood of John Huss, and John Huss is one of the early martyrs. And he was used, or his martyrdom was used to get the thinking and to motivate. Listen, always under persecution, martyrdom, that's when God uses to grow the church. You look at the early first century church. Under we talked about some of the persecution under Titus, under Diocletian, under Domitian. All of the persecution drives the church to grow because that's just the way it works. God uses that persecution. And there was martyrdom. And by the way, most of the martyrdom was actually done by the church in the name of God, quote unquote. But it's because men took opposition. Oh, by the way, think of this. Give me some latitude here. In a sense, who killed Christ? I understand he gave himself. No one killed him. He gave his life. Okay, given that. Who killed Christ? The Jews. Specifically, when you see the Jews in the Gospels, the Jews, it's generally speaking a people group. When we talk about the Jews, it's a people group. You have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were the religious leaders of the Jews. So who killed Christ? The church, in a sense, if you will. The religious system. So now you have, later on, down through the ages, and you have men standing up saying, I don't think that's the way it is. I don't think that the church it should be the one setting policy. I think we ought to be following God's word. And when you came against opposition of the church system, generally speaking, you didn't last long. And guys like John Huss, later on here a little bit, John Wycliffe, and William Tyndale, who stood up and went against the church system, the Roman Catholic Church in this particular case, they were martyred. They were killed by the church system because they opposed the church system because they believed in getting the Bible. I guess it's not on this one, it's in the other one. Here it is. Getting the Bible to the people. That was their motivation. So we have Wycliffe. And then we have William Tyndale printed the first English version of the Bible, Tyndale's version. And it was based on the work of Erasmus and some other manuscripts that Tyndale had access to. He was born in 1484 and he was martyred in 1536. So well beyond 1604 was when the proclamation by King James I gave for the beginning of the process of the establishment of the King James Bible. 1604, 1611, took them 7 years to translate and to do all of the work that they did on the King James Bible. And of course, we know that King James I, which was King James VI of Scotland, came into rule at 1603. So it wasn't shortly thereafter. But here we have martyrdom in 1536. And they was just against it. Convinced of doctrines of the Reformation in 1520. Particularly the importance of, what's this? Direct translation of scriptures. Direct, in other words, word for word translation of the Masoretic Hebrew text and the majority text or the Textus Receptus in the Greek for the New Testament. You understand that the Masoretic text in Hebrew, that has been handed down well, even in that day, even in Jesus' day, when he went to the temple, he was 12 years old. He was given what? Scroll to read, right? And he read. That text that he read was a Masoretic text. It has been, it predates Christ. We haven't until recent, within the last 100 years, we have had no problems with the position of the Masoretic text. It's only been within the last 100 years, actually, last 50 years, that there's beginning to be question on the Masoretic text. And it's, by the way, primarily from the liberals. But those who don't believe in the authority of the Word of God or the inerrancy of the Word of God or any of those words that we learned, plenary, inerrant, infallible, the liberals don't believe that Scripture is that way. And so so here we go. First English translation from original language, Hebrew, Greek text. And so that was during the Tyndale's period of time. His work became the basis for the Bishop's Bible, and in a minute we'll see the a chart. I flipped to it in just a minute ago. It's the next slide, but you'll see a kind of a chart, timeline chart of that. And then he went to Wittenberg, by the way, printed Wittenberg, the press, and so that's where the press was, and that's where we have the first. Printed press Bibles. I used to know this. Actually, I do have it. The actual dimensions of some of the early Bibles on how. I mean, our standard page, if you will, what we call a standard page for that everybody uses is an 8.5 by 11. I mean, you buy a ream of paper, everything's 8.5 by 11 for us. But they didn't have all that fanciness. They had to cut their paper, and their paper was not 8.5 by 11. It was much bigger than that. And so the Bishop's Bible, now the Geneva Bible, I want to say the Geneva Bible, maybe it was the Coverdale Bible. Anyway, one of them actually was much smaller, probably more along the lines of our today's Bible size, but it was obviously much thicker because of the print. All right, so here we have this kind of the timeline, if you will, the history. So we have the New Testament, the Gospel of John by Beatty, the Old Testament, Psalms by King Alfred. Wycliffe does the entire Bible into English using the Vulgate. He uses Latin. The Coverdale Bible, the Thomas Matthew Bible, all of these are English variations. Most of these men are all using the Great Bible, and that was literally the Great Bible because of its size. And they were using, in that time frame, the original languages, because here we have Tyndale using the majority text and the Textus Receptus. So we have the, in this time frame, 1524, 1525, for the New Testament, Greek is much easier than Hebrew, and the Old Testament was done second in 1530 and 1531, and of course, the revision in 1534, so even 50 years, 50, 60, about 70 years transpired before King James gave the proclamation for the King James Bible to be began in 1604. So there we have there Queen Elizabeth's reign. Then she passes off the scene. We have King James' reign, and it's under his leadership that the people come to him. The Puritans come to him and say, "We want a Bible in the common man's language. Would you commission a effort for the translation of the into English for our Bibles? Would you commission that group?" And so he does. So the Puritans come to him in 1604. There was originally 54 scholars, and they were divided into six companies. And here's the groups. Some two groups in Oxford, two groups in Cambridge, two groups in Westminster, and there's kind of the what they translated. And by the way, if you notice, because the Roman Catholic Church was still in rule, if you will, they were still in power, they still dominated the religious system, and the Apocrypha was accepted by them, and of course was part of that translation. And even then, the first translation, the first 1611 printed version of the King James Bible contained the Apocrypha. And it wasn't until later on that it was removed, because the church, because there was a distinction, the Roman Catholic Church, following this, they diverted. They went a different path, and they have the Douay version. The Douay version. Now it's called the Douay-Rheims version. But it's that's the Catholic Church version of English. And under the Douay version, it contained the Apocrypha and the if you will, Protestant version, the English version, the Protestant one, the everyday one that was popularized. The Apocrypha was removed because the Apocrypha was not accepted literature or accepted as scripture by the church. Again, the Catholic Church did, but the Protestant, if you will, the remnant church did not. And so so those are the gifts. When it was all said and done, there were 47 scholars that were left. Now, I was trying to find some information, and the one book that I wanted, I couldn't find to save my life. But there are some books out there that tell of the credentials that these 54 scholars, several of them died off, some of them quit because of the pressure from the church, the religious system. But these 47, even the 54, the credentials that these men had were phenomenal. These were not just fly-by-night men. These men were godly men. They feared God more than they did man. And so their translation skills, their grasp of language, many of them had multiple language skills. They didn't, you know, most of us, we're lucky to have English down. Some people, I think, what, Tabby, you're doing what, French? Hello, okay. And so I was, I have some, and I, of course, I'm under the gun, so I can't think of any right now, but... So German. So she's got maybe German. She's learning German. Look, we'll just do this survey. How many of you got one language? Okay, maybe half a language. Okay. All right. How many have two? Two languages. Three. Three languages. He's got maybe English, Hebrew and Greek. And anybody got four? See, these guys had four, six, eight. I mean, these guys had language because it was different. By the way, don't ever think that we're getting smarter. Okay? The curse, as a result of the curse, we are devolving. We are not evolving. We're not getting better. We're getting dumber. I mean, I'm just being candid and not trying to be unkind. I'm just being candid. We're not getting smarter. Now, some of our technology, we might be doing wild. Like, we've got cell phones and we've got little... I mean, this thing is amazing. That's got all kinds, and there's a big cutout here, and there's a battery spot here, but this has got all kinds of technology in there that's letting me do all this to all the way back there, 70, 65, 70 feet back yonder. This thing's letting me do all this stuff, and it's a credit card size, and it's got a spot for the battery, so you can't use that, and it's got a big hole here for the transmitter, the receiver piece, and so it can't use that, and so... Technology is incredible. But that doesn't mean we're getting smarter. That just means we're being more, we are in an information age. But these guys were smart. They had language. Man, you go to the first grade primer. Go into the New England primer and look at some of the words that the first graders had to use in sentences. To this day, I have to look up some of them in a dictionary. Because they were smart people. So, there's those translating groups. So they had these six groups, and then they had another committee of 12, two from each group, that did kind of, if you will, the final proof, and then they prepared it for the press. Work was started in 1607 and finished in 1611. And so the commission in 1604, all of those men were grouped off. And so it took a long time from 1604 when they were commissioned to 1607 when they actually finally got all the materials together to start the process, 4 years in doing the process. So it wasn't just something thrown together. All right? The King James Version replaced the Bishop's Bible, which was attacked by many, especially the Puritans who favored the Geneva Bible. And so there was even in their day a battle for the Bible. And so we know that. So here we have 1611, the King James came out. Now, we don't, generally speaking, we don't, and I would venture to say probably no one in here currently has a 1611 version in their lap. There have been some revisions, and there's been revisions because the language, the English language, was still evolving, and we had spelling changes, and the printing process was still rudimentary at best, and so there were spelling issues, there were punctuation changes, there were other changes that were made, editing mistakes. Oh, I like this one. So there was 1629, another one came out. In 1631, just to show you, in 1631 there was another revision. It was called the Wicked Bible because the seventh commandment said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." I could see them putting that in today's version. "Thou shalt commit adultery." That's actually how it printed out. And so, of course, we fixed that. Watch this. Imagine fix. Whoa. And so we have a magic fix. And so now, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so that was called the Wicked Bible. I'll tell you what, I'd love to get my hands on one of those. I bet you that'd be worth something today. Yeah, anyway, I could park there for a while, but I won't. So then we have the Cambridge revision that corrected and updated spelling, punctuation, vocabulary, grammar. For instance, how do you spell color? Who can tell me how to spell color? Sammy, how do you spell color? Nope, C-O-L-U-R, right? In their day, I was just picking on you. C-O-L-O-U-R. Thank you. Did I misspell it the first time? C-O-L-O-U-R. Favor, F-A-V-O-U-R. We spell it F-A-V-O-R. So all of these different words, they're spelling changes. By the way, Savior. We spell it S-A-V-I-O-R, but it was S-A-V-I-O-U-R. It still is in our Bible. But just so you see how spelling has changed. E, there was a lot of E's on the end of words that we dropped off now just because, hey, you know, we're paying by the letter. And so they dropped off some of those. And so they came out with this. Now, the Oxford edition revision 1833, there's actually one in here, and I couldn't find information on it. This material says that this is used by most today, is 1833. There is another one that came out in 1769, and I don't know whether it's what group picked it, but the 1769 or the 1833 version, those are the two that are the main ones today. But they're all the same translation from the same text. And I don't know if you've ever, like, for instance, one of the big ones, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Everybody turn there. Let's see what we say here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Jeff, you got it? Read very loudly. Read verse 17. Spell the thoroughly. How many have that in their Bible? Raise your hand. High. Okay. Who doesn't have that? What do you have, Miss Robin? No. What word do you have? Throughly. Throughly. Those are the only two options. Well, they better be the only two options. Throughly or thoroughly. But it's a matter of spelling. Thoroughly or throughly, but the bottom line is those are the two, and you know which version you got out of that probably determined on which word you got. So thoroughly or throughly. Thoroughly means completely. Throughly, if you will, if you understand the context of the word, means the same thing. Complete. You know, I'm complete, I'm thoroughly perfected, what's the word? Or what's it? I'm thoroughly furnished. I'm completely furnished. Okay? That the man of God may be perfect, mature, truly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In other words, everything I need. And so that's just one, if you will, one example that I know of that has been controversial. But the context, it's not a different word. It's the same word. It just depends on whether they say it thoroughly or throughly. You got any insight on that, Mr. Greek man? What's the Texas Receptus say? Okay, I'll give you a minute. You look up the Texas Receptus. By the way, I have that, and he does too. We have the TR in Greek. However, it's Greek to me, so it really doesn't help. So there we have the history. And let's see. So there we have the history, if you will, of the King James Bible. The why, the wherefores, the background. It has been handed down. It has been providentially provided by God. Now, we don't believe in double inspiration. God didn't re-inspire the King James Bible. It is just the best translation because it follows the correct text. And so it's the best translation using the correct text for English-speaking people. We're not telling Spanish people to use it. We're not telling Portuguese people to use it. We're not telling pygmies to use it. We're telling English-speaking people this is the version to use because it's translated the only one today translated from the correct text. And bottom line is, it's always about the text. Did you find it? So that's how they translated the word completely. And so that's what I meant. So whether it's throughly or thoroughly, bottom line is, it, the Word of God provides everything that you and I need to completely fulfill what God has instituted for us to mature us. So that's how you word that. So the Bible, the Word of God. Which Bible is it? I believe I've proved. Pretty neat, huh? Technology. I love PowerPoint. The King James Bible for English-speaking people. I hear what you're saying, but it's apples and oranges. The answer to your question is yes, obviously. Our language has evolved. That isn't the issue. The issue is that all of the, yeah, shame on you once, shame on me twice. The issue becomes, yes, the English language changes. Ain't that cool? Ain't that neat? Is it cool? Well, what does that have to do with temperature? So yes, we know that our language it changes because we reassociate meanings behind words. So that's not the argument. The argument is the fact that all translations from 1901 and forward to this day have all been translated, and they pick all these new words, but they have all been translated from a different text than what the King James did. There is a version, and I have not checked it out, and I'm not going to change, but there is, of recent, it is called the King James 21st Century. And it is said to be translated from the TR and modernized into today's English. Whether that is totally true or not, I have gotten some feedback on it. I've done some minimal looking into it, but quite honestly, not comfortable enough to go down that route. There's nothing in the King James language that is so difficult that we can't. Like, for instance, if you're reading an article, if you're reading a book and you don't understand a word, what do? You either A, skip over the word, or you B, go look it up. So when you're reading through the King James, if there's a word that you may or may not understand, I think I provided everybody one of these, and if you didn't get one, I've got more, but I provided every one of you at least one of those, and there's just another version of it. But these are companions that take those quote-unquote archaic words and just provide us a definition. Well, that's no different. Why do I throw the baby out with the bathwater? If I don't understand a word, I go look it up. Now I understand the word. And if you're anything like me, I write in my Bible. And so when there are words that aren't common, I'll write the meaning of that word in my margin. So when I'm reading through that, I can look in my margin and re-look up that word. But the distinction becomes dollar-making industry is trying to say, well, we're going to make all of these new translations more easy to read and simple to understand. I hope I proved through the Flesh Kincaid demonstration that there's nothing in the King James that's difficult. The entire Bible, I think, is seventh grade level. Some are all the way down into the third grade level. I think the most difficult is the book of Revelation, is the ninth grade. So ease of reading, it's just a matter of, are you able to look at a word? And so they are archaic. I showed you, I think, an entire book by Vance something or another, or maybe it's something Vance, a whole book that demonstrates the use of, quote, archaic words that are in the King James, who the liberals and the publishers are always touting, well, the King James is all full of all these archaic words. And some people have gone through and grabbed those words and gone out and searched, because we live in information technology age, and they've looked at all these documents, and they've looked at newspapers and magazines and listed all these different ones who are still using these quote-unquote archaic words. So that's not an excuse anymore. So you got to throw the excuse argument away. You got to throw the ease of reading away. So what's it boil down to? Dollars. It boils down to dollars. It boils down to the publishers producing all of these Bibles, all these translations, putting them out there on the shelves to sell Bibles. I mean, they've got runner's Bibles. They've got jogger's Bibles. They've got girl Bibles. They've got boy Bibles. They've got soldier Bibles. They've got, I mean, you name it. They've got a Bible out there in some variation, some form or fashion, and they're producing them more and more every day. But they're all different than the King James, because they're translated from an entirely different text. That's our argument. I don't foresee, because of the distrust in the day in which we live, I do not foresee us ever being able to see a nonpartisan effort of modernizing the King James Bible, because it's too volatile of an issue today. So I don't foresee any kind of nonpartisan group trying to do it again, because it wouldn't go over, because it's such a hot issue even today in fundamentalism or in conservative churches. I'm not talking about the liberal churches. I'm just talking about independent Bible believing churches. So they use a Bible called the Douay Rheims, and it's a total different translation. It is not translated. It's actually primarily translated from the Vulgate, but it's a
total different translation, and it includes the Apocrypha.
And it came out, I want to say, let me look real quick. I can actually tell you when it came out. Absolutely. And it's kind of, if you will, it's kind of been that way. And that's been the battle all along. Here we go. That's been the battle all along. 1582. The Douay came out in 1582. It made from the Latin Vulgate. And it was published at Reims, and that's why they call it the Douay Reims, I guess. So it was published published in Reims, so in Germany. The Old Testament at Douay in 1609, 1610. So the New Testament was done in 1582. So 1582, the New Testament, 1609, 1610, the Old Testament. And one was at Douay, and one was in Reims, and those are cities. So that's why they call it the Douay Reims Bible, even today. And that's the same Bible they've used ever since. They haven't changed. So, bottom line is that if we're going to have the confidence in our faith, and we're going to be able to stand and boldly proclaim the word of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," you've got to have confidence in your Bible. And I can have that confidence in my Bible. I can have that confidence because I know its history. I know its veracity. I know the men who was involved. I know how God providentially worked in the timing and bringing it about. I know the lives of the men who literally gave their lives because of their stand for the inerrancy, infallible Word of God, and they would not compromise. And they wouldn't compromise so much so that they were Tyndale was burned at the stake. That's not a good way to go. And you're not. I mean, that's if you're willing to do that, men in those days they took it serious, and so that's why we hold the position that we do and should, I believe. Not only individually, but as a church, because historically, the King James Bible has been used by God down through the ages, and it's not changed. The essence of the Bible has not changed, and so that's my series. Next Sunday we'll be on something else. I don't know what yet exactly. Been praying about that. So if you still have questions, I encourage you to talk to me. You know, like I said, if you'd like to read. By the way, we've talked about our yearning for learning on Friday night once a month. And I do have some additional material that I'm offering up for you and I to sit and view on additional aspects or on additional learning. And so I'm wanting to do some more of that. So I'm looking forward to what things we can learn together. So if you're still interested, we're going to have more opportunities, and we'll try to announce in advance once we pick a day for the yearning for learning. I'll try to pick out what we're going to use, whether we're going to do something creation or whether we're going to use something here. I mean, I've got 100 different ideas in my mind, and so we'll pick something and we'll try to alternate some different things to make it so that we're not looking at the same thing all the time. But there's a lot of different things that we can learn and do, and it can help you in your own spiritual walk. So that's why I wanted to do those kinds of things and the yearning for learning. sessions on our monthly Friday, one a month Friday night. So anything else? All right, Mr. Tom, why don't you come? I am going to pray, and we'll have Tom come, and we'll sing and be dismissed. So let's all stand together, because he's going to have you do that anyway. Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence we can have in your word. I pray, God, that you would use what we have learned over these past weeks and help instill it into our heart, instill it into our mind. Lord, that we would have even more confidence in the Word of God.